Few occasions bring more joy than a wedding. We love a wedding, don't we? Yes. Puts a smile on your face. It's a time of great joy and great celebration. And most of us can tell stories about weddings, can't we? Whether it be our own, which is probably now a blur, or the last one we went to, or relatives. We love a wedding. Most of us have got stories that we can tell of weddings. Most of us have got stories that we can tell that something went wrong at that wedding. Because that's one of the bits that we remember, isn't it? Today we're going to consider the issue of joy. And we'll do so by considering some of the characters at your standard wedding. We're going to do so by noting that sometimes there's a problem at a wedding. And sometimes the people are the problem. Think about it this way initially. Some people fill a room, don't they? Yeah? You know those sort of people, don't you? Their voice is booming. And as soon as they walk in and open their mouth... you hear them. Or their size. There are people who fill a room because they just do. Sometimes we love these people because they cover our insecurities. Sometimes we hate these people because they're so domineering and dominating. Sometimes when you're in a room with such a person, you even wonder why you're there, don't you? Might as well not be here. You sometimes wish they weren't here. You know this situation, don't you? Well, this character that we've bumped into a couple of times in John's Gospel already, and we're only in chapter 3, John the Baptist, well, he has a little bit of a problem. He filled too much space in a room. He dominated space wherever he was. But bless him, the problem wasn't him. The problem was his followers regarding him in that way. In his followers' eyes, he was the main man. He was the dominating presence. His was the voice that ought to be heard. The words that Val read to us, second half of John chapter 3, they're the last time we hear from John. Not the last time we encounter him. He does reappear later in the gospel, but the last time we hear him speak. And within it we see the problem. John is a superstar. John is your celeb of the day. And celebrities and superstars fill our world, don't they? Whether it's singers and dancers, if you're Strictly fans. Whether it's actors and actresses, you know, BAFTAs and Oscars. Whether it's sportsmen and women, bring on the Olympics, I say. Have you got the start date written in your diary? I got the start date and the end date. These people, it takes different forms, but they fill our time and our space and our lives sometimes. They have lots and lots of followers. And some people work really hard at being famous. Some of them are only famous for being famous, but they still work hard at it. And the one thing that John the Baptist had in common with our superstars of today is that he had a big following. And I bet that if Twitter had been around in his day, he wouldn't have had an account. Ah, you might have thought I'd say he would have. No, for reasons which I hope will become obvious later, I don't think he would have had a Twitter account. But the reality is that when you've got a lot of followers, then or now, followers need to be fed in order to keep them. And so in our day, you know, your celebs and your superstars, they tweet twice a day, don't they? You know, just to keep people hooked in. They post a new Facebook photo, you know, morning, afternoon and evening, just so that the followers are constantly fed. And it takes time and space in our lives, and sometimes we need to switch it off. There are characters that take up a lot of space at a wedding, aren't there? Who perhaps shouldn't. I'm thinking particularly of the mother of the bride. Dare I say to a mother of the bride, you're only the mother of the bride! Which I know is not going to make me popular with some people. You see, the mother of the bride has no official role. And in the official photographs, they really should only appear twice. So what's the big fuss, you people? Okay, I've already upset some people. But then people were upset with John the Baptist. Verse 26. Where's it gone here? Rabbi, so his followers, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, the one that you gave a bit of a start, the one that you encouraged, the one that you pointed to, the one that, you know, you rooted for, that one, look, he's baptizing. And everyone is going to him. John, do you realize that he's nicking all your followers? They're all going to him, and I just wonder if they were feeling a bit insecure now, that they weren't part of the biggest fan club anymore, and that there was somebody that was even more popular than John. John, you're losing your influence as an influencer. You need to tweet a bit more often. We get all this. There's an introduction to this, really. You know, if you want to study this passage, it's a simple way of doing it, really. There's an introduction. It's in the verses 22 to 24. We get all the background information where it explains who's happening, who's there and what's happening. Jesus leaves Jerusalem. I don't think it's quite, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. It's probably more a case of Jesus thinking to himself, I've had enough of this place. I need to get away. A little bit like me in London. You know, I know some people of you like London, some people of you love London, some people of you from London. You know, my attitude to London when I went there to study at college was, okay, right, now when can I go home, please? And then when I worked for the civil service, and they used to send me up to London to the passport office, I'd get on a train in Newport, I'd arrive at Paddington, first thing I'd do, what time's the train go home, you know? I know I got a two-hour meeting and a few people to see and stuff like that, but what time can I get out of here? I don't know whether that was Jesus' approach here, but Jesus was moving out of Jerusalem. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes into the surrounding territory of Judea. And John's baptizing. He's no longer at Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where he was back in chapter 1, verse 28. He's now at a place called Ainon near Salem. Well, it's probably in Samaria. And it's probably in an area that Jesus was just about to pass through. If you turn over your page in a little booklet, chapter 4, verse 3 tells you he's going to travel through Galilee. And in this area, we have this conflict that takes place in verses 25 and 26. It's revealed by means of an argument between John's disciples and an unknown, unnamed Jew. And it's a dispute that arose around... Well, how does it describe it? It says, an argument, verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Of all the things you could argue about, you choose ceremonial washing. You know, everybody's got their own little bugbear, haven't they? Everybody's got their own little issue, and sometimes you've only got to prod them. And you're surprised what people react to sometimes, don't you? You could argue that maybe this was a discussion and a dispute about baptism. It wouldn't be the first time that there was a debate and a discussion and a debate about baptism. It's really about popularity, to be honest, who's the most popular. And the problem isn't between Jesus and John, or between John and Jesus. The problem is with John the Baptist's disciples. And their concern, although seemingly is for good things, is actually quite selfish. It's a concern for themselves. Have they chosen the right man? Because it doesn't look as if they have anymore. It looks as if everybody's now going to Jesus. I wonder if it's a danger that we sometimes face, the impulse to follow the most popular. And the most popular becomes the most popular because we choose to follow the most popular. We choose to follow charismatic religious leaders. I think they did it in the first century, and I think we do it in the 21st century. We just simply replace the ancient names of John and Peter and Paul and Apollos, and we give them new names, like, I'm not falling into that trap. But there are these sort of people around, aren't they? They captivate our imaginations and our emotions, and their words and their writing and their speaking become the benchmark by which everybody is judged, even the local, you know, pastor in a local Baptist church in a local village. Everything is measured by these great and good. That was the problem, really. But thank God that there was a solution to the problem, or I might say a resolution to the conflict. We like conflict resolution. That's a good thing. And we definitely get conflict resolution in John the Baptist's response, verses 27 to 30, where John says a couple of things. And we're talking about joy, remember, the joy that he has. John is joyful because of what he knew about himself. This is John the Baptist's response, verse 27. To this, John replied, "A person can only receive what is given them from heaven." And this gives him great joy. There is joy in verse 29. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Two reasons, I think, why John is joyful. Firstly, what he knew about himself. He knew that anything good in his life had come from God. Indeed, anything good in life had come from God, which means anything good in anyone's life has come from God. Did I lose you there? No, good. Some translations put it like this: a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given them from heaven. So therefore, everything we have comes from God. And so one of the things that John knows about himself, he states right clearly in verse 28, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him." Now, John would have been regarded as the goat. Do you know what I mean by the goat? Those of you who are into sport know what the word goat means. It means greatest of all time. Some of you have not heard that before, have you? Greatest of all time. He is the GOAT! And you can apply it to any sort of sport. You can apply it to any sort of thing, really. And John the Baptist was the GOAT. We know that because Jesus said so. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, it's recorded that Jesus saying, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater." Nobody is greater, so he must be the greatest. Nobody has risen, not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, greater than Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and any that you can think of. He is the goat of the prophets. Which is interesting because he doesn't seem to celebrate that. In fact, he does the very opposite and says, "I'm not the Messiah, you know. I'm not the greatest. I'm not the number one. I'm not the most important person in the room." In fact, he seems more of a failure. If you look at his life, what do we know of him? Well, he started off with lots of followers and then he lost them all. He started off with lots of freedom and then he lost it all. You know, this passage says that he was put in prison. It was the bit in brackets. Yeah, he ended up in prison. He lost his followers. He lost his freedom. He lost his head. No, he didn't go do lally tap. He literally lost his head. Slaughtered as an innocent man. And his obituary would have read as a typical failure in the eyes of most people. And yet in his own eyes, he was all that he ever wanted to be. And in God's eyes, he was all that he was ever meant to be. Because what he was meant to be was somebody who pointed people to Jesus, who witnessed as to who Jesus was. We do everything in our lives, don't we, to try and avoid failure. We work hard at it. And in fact, when our abilities diminish, when our power or our influence wanes, we actually think it's the opposite to God blessing us, don't we? We think the blessings of God are indicated by everything on the up. As John the Baptist here seems to convey a message, well, actually, God is blessing me when everything is on the way down. How do we deal with our failures or our perceived failures? And are we willing to recognize that actually they might be for God's glory? They might bring him more glory than our success. John knew that he wasn't the Messiah. He was so popular and so influential that people actually thought he might be. Maybe even his followers hoped that he would be. But he had to make it clear to his students, I am not. Or as I've said before, and some of you heard it before, there is a God and I am not he. I depend on him. I go to him. I point to him. I acknowledge him. I've given my allegiance to him. But I am not him. And John reinforces this with a second picture, which takes us back to weddings. He says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. Best men. You remember yours? Some see their mission, best men, as to be as disruptive as possible, don't they? They play pranks and jokes. They pretend that they've forgotten the rings, that they lose the suitcase, that they decorate the car. They make jokes at the reception speech, always at the cost of the groom. The story goes of an Anglican vicar who used to advise a groom to check the bottom of their shoes before the service. For at the point where they came forward and knelt down in prayer with their bride, we do not want to see the words, help me, appear on the bottom of their shoes. Because that's the best man upstaging the groom, basically. Effectively switching roles, and we're not meant to switch roles. The best men do not switch roles with the groom. Don't be that guy. In the first century, the Palestinian best man had a really serious responsibility. Not a prankster or a disruptor or anything like that, but somebody who facilitated the whole wedding process. It was really important. In fact, it was their role on many occasions to lead the bride to the groom. Much later idea that the father or a close relative would do that. And so their role was to ensure that the union happened without any hitch. They were not the person that others should worry about in a way that these days you worry, oh, what's the best man going to get up to? No, the best man was somebody that you shouldn't have had to worry about. And this is John's role. John knows that he is not the groom, but he is the best man, and in seeking to be the best of the best men in pointing people to Jesus. Marriage counselling. I'm not going to ask you if you ever had any. It's a bit old-fashioned, but I'm grateful that it still happens. The bride and the groom are asked questions. When the bride is asked of her beloved, does he have any strengths and weaknesses? And she says, no, he hasn't got any. You know you're in trouble. The vicar's got some work to be done in that situation. I could have said it the other way round. I could have said, you know, if the groom had been asked, you know, has she got any weaknesses? And he says, no. Love is blind and lovers cannot see the pretty follies they themselves commit. Do you know that from Merchant of Venice? It's the only Shakespeare I know. So don't worry, you'll never hear Shakespeare again. It's the only book I studied at O-level. Bless them. You know, what you'd say to a couple like that is, well, you haven't put your glasses on yet, have you? You know, you haven't really seen the person for who they really are. Come the wedding day, of course, the bride is only concerned for the groom and vice versa. All the others, even the best man, even the parents who brought them to that point, all fade away in the distance. No one else matters and no one else should matter on that particular moment. And this wedding picture is really an analogy of taking the pinnacle of a human relationship and the love that is expressed at that moment to highlight the unique bond between God's people and Jesus, between his church and himself. And John the Baptist says of his role is to bring the bride, the church, the people of God, it's a picture from the Old Testament, to the groom. And this is what brings him the greatest joy. If people are coming to know Jesus, he says, my joy is complete. My joy is complete. I wonder what brings you joy. One of the things that I find joyful is when you encounter people who have gone through a bit of a rocky up and down and they get to a place of peace. They can say they have peace. You can see they have peace. Well, the thing is, we can't give it to them, but we know somebody who can. We love to see people who are fulfilled, don't we? Who have that sense of a fulfilled life. Not necessarily joyful or happy, but satisfied, contented. Well, we can't give them that, but we know someone who can. And I love to see people who are released. Released from that sense of guilt that sometimes they carry around. Almost like that bondage of darkness that lingers over them. Well, I can't give them that. But I know the one who can. And our joy, my joy, comes from people who encounter Jesus in that way. So we can sum this up really in this verse 30. He must become greater and I must become less. If that were to be a memory verse or something you want to choose to learn this week, then you go for it. Because we actually find this really quite hard. A lot of us, I include myself, I guess, I shouldn't speak of you if I can't speak of myself. A lot of us resent being overshadowed by others. But we must never feel as if we're overshadowed in a resentful way by Jesus. But we should rejoice in that. In fact, to play second fiddle to Jesus should be our greatest joy. He must become greater. I must become less. John the Baptist was full of joy because of what he knew about himself. You'd be glad to know that the second point this morning only takes 2 minutes. It's not as long as the first one. But it is in this complicated little bit, verses 31 to 36. What brings John great joy is not just what he knows about himself, but what he knows about Jesus. And what does he know about Jesus? He knows that Jesus is the sustainer of all and the Saviour of all. In these verses 31 to 36, it clearly says that Jesus is a faithful witness to the truth about God, even if that witness is not always received, verse 32. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Maybe a slight exaggeration that no one does, some do, but most don't. But those who do receive it realize that God is truthful, for Jesus speaks the words of God, it says in verse 34. What does Jesus do? Like the fog on the Gwent levels. Do we ever get fog? Occasionally? Okay, like the whiteout on an Austrian ski slope. Some of you are with me now, aren't you? Yeah? You can't see a thing in front of you. Nothing at all. But when Jesus comes, he is the brightest light of sunshine, bringing clarity. He tells us of things that we would not otherwise be able to know, or see, or hear. This is Jesus. He's been sent by God, as God, is God. The one who comes from above is above all, it says in verse 31. The one who comes from heaven is above all, it says again in verse 31, twice to hammer it home. All in one packed up little verse, 31. Jesus, the sustainer over all. Jesus, the saviour over all. How would we not have a sense of joy about that? If John the Baptist could be joyful about these things, come on, we can too, in the light of all that we know, not just about ourselves, but about Jesus. He is to be our greatest joy. Let's pray. Father God, this morning I'm not asking you to give us a joy that is fake or false. I'm not asking you to give us a joy that comes from our own experience of life. Some of us are heavy-hearted at present. Lord, I want you to give us a joy that comes from recognizing who you are. A joy that picks up on the joy that John the Baptist had, as he knew who he wasn't, but knew who you were. Lord, may our picture of you, as sustainer of all and saviour of all, give us great joy this day and onwards. Amen.